Practice severity of God's holy law. Now mind you, I'm talking about something the world doesn't believe. You won't preach Christ to people. This has got to be established. Nobody going to listen to you. Who cares about your Jesus if we can bypass the awful absoluteness, the severity, God's holy law? If a man can sin against God and get by with it, who needs a Savior? Is that right? If the penalty is not sure to come, who'd be interested in somebody taking the lash of God's holy wrath against sin upon his own shoulders in one's own stead? The second principle of proving the severity of God's law I get from the Puritan Brother Owen, John Owen. Mr. E.H. Strong, for many years the theologian of America, I preached in the seminary, makes fun of everything he believes. I have his statue. He's dead now, so we built a statue. He's the patron and father of Colgate Rochester. And they don't believe anything they found or believe now. Make fun of it almost. Mr. Strong, whose book on theology is the daddy of all the books on theology today, said that John Owen was the most learned of all of the Puritans. Mr. John Owen, or Brother John Owen, said this: we are not to expect anything in the life to come, the principle of which is unknown in this life. Let me repeat that now. We are not to expect anything in the life to come, the principle of which is unknown in this life. If you expect to be holy in the next life, it's just a silly expectation unless the principle of holiness is planted in you and begun now. Some people seem to think that some way or another we get saved, that's why we're going to die. Everything's going to be entirely different, oh no. No, no. We are not, said this Puritan strong man, whose feet we still sit. We are not to expect anything in the life to come, the principle of which has not been begun or is not known in this life. You see all the old timers, much as we admire them. One, I used to hear the old long bearded man, he'd take us to God's throne and keep us there, and all the sense of majesty that we have lost in our day. But when he gets toward the winding up of his prayer, he'd say, when thou art done with us on earth, save us at last in heaven. But surely he was wrong. Every principle that will be true of us in the life to come will have to be begun in the life down here. That's pretty serious. In other words, glory is but grace brought to its perfect fruition. And hell is but the culmination of the destruction of sin in this life. It's just what's going on now, only more so. In other words, what's going on in your life now is going to continue unless it's checked. You see what I mean? Only more so. Only more so. If there's some hunger for righteousness now, you'll be more hungry then than you are now. It'll never cease. If your life is characterized by seeking of the Lord now, why, it'll be more so in the life to come. What's begun in this life will continue There's one, there are many scriptures that talk along this line, but one makes my spiritual hair stand up on its head. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, what verse is it? I believe it's 9. To you who are troubled, rest, or 7, I believe. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his angels of might in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting what? Destruction. It doesn't mean annihilation, it means ruin. Ruin. And James talked about sin, if unchecked, leads to what? Leads to death. What is hell? It's the continuation of the principle of rebellion and lawlessness and so forth that's begun in this life. And if it's not checked in this life, it'll lead to total ruin in the life to come. So that man's absolutely cast away from God. So that the soul will be in a state of utter despair, utter gloom, utterly forlorn, utterly forsaken, without any hope, as Cain, the murderer of his brother. High appeals to be in the anteroom of hell before he goes to hell. My punishment is more than I can bear. He's already in hell, see. He's in the anteroom of hell. He's already found out the way of the transgressor is hard. As Saul, the son of Kish, as he's lying there with his blood pouring out of him, asking how it feels come to sin's fruition, even in this life. Ask Judas, as he runs out to hang himself. Men like that, God placed them in, what for a better word, I call the anteroom of hell. They're just in the cell next to hell. Even in this life, already, they are entering in to the forsakenness and the forlornness and the gloominess and the emptiness and the awfulness of what sin will do. And if sin does it in this life, if unchecked, imagine what it'll do in the next life. You know, everything in this life that's good and blessed is of the kingdom of God's grace. Whether, as the theologians call it, common or special, it's the same grace. You got a good wife, it's a gift of God's grace. You have lovely children, they're gifts of God's grace. You got a good job, it's a gift of God's grace. You didn't get it. That's God's gift. You've not yet been cast out. Grace still reigns over you in mercy. But if man continues in sin, sin if unchecked, if it continues to roll down the hill, it'll go on in hell without any of the balances or checks. The man is said, if you're filthy, be filthy still. Let him that doeth unjustly, do unjustly still. What will hell be? It'll be just a continuation of that which has started in your life down here. And if one continues in it, the day will come. And God will cast you out from even his common mercies, leave you nothing but despair and gloom and hopelessness and emptiness of soul, to be utterly forsaken of God, to be ruined, to be destroyed, to be ruined in hell. Second proof then of the utter severity of God's holy law is that sin, unchecked, leads to utter ruin. Utter, utter ruin. The third proof of the severity of God's holy law, the horrors of hell. The horrors of hell. Read the 25th chapter of Matthew. These shall go away. These shall. See, people don't believe that. These shall. God lied about it. His sons lied about it. This isn't so. These shall go away into what? Everlasting punishment. Read the 16th chapter of Matthew. Read the 9th chapter of Mark. Read Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Men will suffer, because our sin is like the sin of Satan, that suffer the same fate as he does, the horrors of hell. You see, there are two truths that go together. If you don't believe one of them, you can't have the other. I'll mention the other in a minute. The horrors of hell and the cross of Christ. They are married. One demands the other. One demands the other. If God Almighty hung his son on a cursed tree, washed while he bared his back to the spiders and the spit in his face, gambled for his garments, and made disparaging remarks about his mother, every inhuman indignity that men could think of was put on him. If God Almighty hung his son there, for in the last analysis, he's the one that put him there. To save men from a danger that does not exist, then he's thrice a monster. But if God did hang his son on a tree between two malefactors and utterly hurt, then the law of God is utterly severe. There is no way on earth that men or angels could dare to imagine anything more horrible than a father putting his son to death. That's exactly in the last analysis what God did. It pleased God to bruise him. That's what the scriptures say. It was in the purpose and heart and the pleasure of God to bruise his son. And so the fourth proof of the utter severity of God's holy law is the cross of Christ. Never in eternity or time, in hell or heaven or earth, was such a cry out of a man's heart, my God, forsaken me? And the answer comes back, Thou art holy. Thou art holy. Paul wasn't bringing a nice little message when he said the law of God is holy. Just and good. It is so holy that it necessitated even God giving his Son to bear its awful penalty. That's right. And since he hung there, either for his own sins. Nobody believes that. Or the sins of others. Then Emmanuel's orphan cry is the cry of the damned. Men are not yet totally forsaken, say that they're reprobate. But if you know what hell is, you know how severe hell is, here it is. The cry of the damned through every age. My God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the cry of every sinner. When God Almighty utterly forsakes. And the answer will be Psalms 22, Thou art holy. Thou art holy. When I was a student in the seminary, my old Old Testament and Hebrew professor would grade my paper, and then he'd say, you might make a preacher someday if you'll study hard. That's as much as he'd brag on anybody. And then he'd write, dear boy, preach the holiness of God. Thrice holy. For the law of God doesn't mean a thing if you detach it from him whose law it is. Behind and back of and in the middle of all of God's holy law is a thrice holy God. Who has eyes so pure he cannot look on sin nor behold iniquity. No wonder the boy, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, wrestled with the problem. Not how he could get saved and keep everything possible, but how holy God could possibly save him. This generation to whom you're trying to preach has no conception of the holiness of God, and thus the law is trampled. Nobody sheds a tear. You think you can rush out and wish Jesus off on people apart from them getting some conception of the utter severity of God's holy law? You're wrong. And I close by just a word of pleading. So I speak to somebody here who has not yet been brought to the place where you can claim an interest in the dying of the Lord. I say to you, be desperate. You need to be saved from sin. From its awful penalty. From its terrible power. And the only place where there's any hope for a sinner to be saved from the awful penalty of sin. God's law, the awful power of sin, is in the cross and the throne of my Lord. For only as by a vital faith you are joined to, married, utterly joined as a branch to the vine, to the person of my blessed Lord, can you have any interest in his shed blood. And the only place from which flows any power to be infused into you, to make you one of those whom the scriptures say, shall not lord it over you any longer. The only place where there's any power to flow into you over sin is in him who now sits on the throne. And I beg you, don't let the midnight hour find you without an interest in his shed blood and the power of his song. Be desperate about it. Be desperate about it. Will you bow your heads? Every unsaved man and woman in America is running a race between the awful power and grip of sin in his life, gets stronger every day, and the certainty of death, but the uncertainty of the time. Thus we give great thankfulness to God that every reference in the New Testament, whether from John the Baptist or the Lord Jesus or any of his blessed apostles, the command to repent of your rebellion is given in the imperative mood. You're not invited to repent tomorrow. You're commanded to repent right now. Right now. Right now. Right now. Right now. Are you willing to sleep tonight in rebellion against the throne of God? Are you willing to continue living in God's world without willing submission to God's Son? I beg you now, if it tears your heart out, tear it out. Surround every known weapon of rebellion. And just cast yourself on the mercy of him who in love hung his son on a bloody tree to take the lash of God's holy hatred of sin upon himself in the stead of sinners. And if you're a sinner, that's your qualification. To bow to King Jesus and trust him with all your heart. And I hope you'll do it right now. For your soul's sake and for his sake. Let us stand.